Well, this passage is rarely preached, if ever, at Christmas time. Though I think it would be a great text, personally, to preach in the Christmas season. But so many songs, Christmas songs, speak of peace on earth that the newborn King Jesus brings. And let's be clear, that's not wrong. There are plenty of passages in Scripture that speak of the peace that the Messiah will usher in. Isaiah 9:6 says that the Messiah will be called the Prince of Peace. God promises to make an everlasting covenant of peace with his people through the Messiah, as is recorded in Ezekiel 37:26. Luke 1:79, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, declares that the Messiah will guide our feet in the path of peace. After the birth of Jesus, in Luke 2:24, the angels, with a multitude of angels, cry out and sing glory to God in the highest, and peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave you, I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:17, and he, that is Jesus, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. There are many passages that refer to the peace that the Messiah will bring. And therefore, there are many reasons to sing of the peace, that kind of peace at Christmas time. But here in our passage this morning, in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 59, Jesus shocks us and says the complete opposite thing. He has not come to bring peace, but division. So how do we make sense of this? How does the Prince of Peace bring about division? I intend to answer that question as I explain this passage this morning. And in order to do so, I'm going to be unpacking the following three items, okay? Number one, Jesus's mission and purpose. His mission and purpose. Number two, Jesus's rebuke of the crowd's response to him. His rebuke of the crowd's response. And then finally, number three, Jesus's remedy for their failure to respond to him. Jesus's remedy for their failure to respond to him. And so let's begin by looking at Jesus's mission and purpose as described in the passage. And that's found in verses 49 through 51. So I'm going to read those again, and I encourage you to look down at your Bibles and follow along with me. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49, Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. We'll stop right there. Now, in various places, Jesus declares his mission or his purpose for why he came. Listen to just a few of those purpose statements just in the gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus declares, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Luke chapter 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the scribes and the chief priests and be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of God came to seek and save the lost. Now, those are just a few of the mission or purpose statements taken from Luke only, let alone the rest of the gospel accounts. And these mission statements are said in a more positive way that relates to salvation. But Jesus states his purpose in a more negative way in our passage this morning in verse 49. He says, I came to, that is, the reason why I have come is to cast fire on the earth, and would that it already be kindled. Now, what exactly does Jesus mean by this? Well, the term fire was used throughout the Bible to refer to God's judgment. And that is the case here. The fire that Jesus longs to kindle is referring to the final judgment at the end of the age when Jesus will return to judge all people. But until that day, until that final judgment day, Jesus' ministry still brings judgment or casts fire upon those who reject him and his message. And so we can talk about Jesus' purpose in a positive way, saying that he has come to proclaim the good news and to save those who by faith trust in him. Or we can state his purpose for coming in a more negative way, that is, he has come to proclaim impending judgment on those, to cast fire upon those who reject him and his offer of salvation. Since we know that not everyone will be saved, then it stands to reason that the purpose of Jesus' coming, first coming, was twofold. It was to proclaim salvation is through him and through him alone, and to warn of imminent judgment. These two stated purposes are two sides of the same coin. Jesus has come to proclaim good news and to save the lost who genuinely believe and trust in him. And he has come to cast fire upon the earth for those who reject him. Now notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 49. He says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and here it is, would that it already be kindled. Now, why is Jesus so eager to cast fire on the earth and bring about the final judgment? I believe it's because he wants to usher in his eternal kingdom. He longs for his kingdom to fully come. He wants to eradicate sin and its effects forever so that everything is restored and new and perfect. He wants death and sorrow to be no more. He no longer wants sickness and crying and sorrow and pain. He wants that eliminated for his people. He wants his eternal kingdom of peace to be fully established. This is why Jesus is eager for the fires of the final judgment to be kindled. But before this happens, Jesus has a baptism to be baptized with, as it says in verse 50. Now, this baptism is referring to his suffering and crucifixion, where he will be immersed in the wrath of God reserved for the sins of his true disciples. Baptism, as I'll explain more fully after the service, typically refers to being immersed underwater. But here it's talking about being immersed under the wrath of God. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke records that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, meaning he was resolutely determined to go to Jerusalem, where he would suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then raised triumphantly from the grave 3 days later. And here in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus expresses a similar sentiment by saying, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He must go to Jerusalem, where he will go to the cross to be baptized in the fury of God's wrath. The wrath of God that God has reserved for all of the sins of his true people. Jesus' suffering and death on the cross in our place, his baptism of sorts, is the only way that we can be saved. The only way that we can have peace with God. Which brings us again back to Jesus' shocking mission statement, which he essentially restates again in verse 51. Let's read that again. He says, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." So hang on a second, Jesus. You are the Prince of Peace who gives us your peace and died in order to secure our peace with the Father. And yet you're saying here that you did not come to bring peace, but rather division. So which is it? Well, Jesus came to proclaim the good news that we can be forgiven of our sins and saved from God's wrath only by trusting in Christ and following him. And Jesus purchased these things, these blessings, this forgiveness and the peace with God through his death on the cross and his miraculous resurrection from the dead. And those things, and those who by faith, not by works, but by faith, trust and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will immediately be reconciled with God and enjoy personal peace with him. And so if you are a believer, you are no longer God's enemy. There's no more discord or disharmony or disunity between you and God. There is no strife or animosity or enmity. And there's not one drop of God's wrath directed toward you, because Jesus took all that you deserved, all of your deserved wrath for you. Instead, brothers and sisters, you have peace with God. And this peace that you have is immediately given to you upon your faith in Christ. But this peace is a personal peace. It's God's directed peace toward the individual. It's not worldwide peace yet. His eternal kingdom of peace is not yet here in full. It is broken into this world. We see it in part, but it is not yet here in full. This is the reality that we are living in ever since Jesus came. Jesus' message, that is, that he is God, that he is the Messiah, that he's come to free us from our sins if we believe in him. His message and his methods of completing his mission, namely through his death on the cross, have caused division throughout the entire world. Some will truly trust in Christ and receive peace with God, but others will reject Christ and not have peace with God and experience division with those who do have peace with God. Some believe, others don't, and division results. Jesus' message and his methods of completing his mission cause division throughout the entire world. Every individual on planet Earth, every single person is divided into one of two camps. Whether they believe in the message and mission of Jesus, or whether they don't. And that division at times is going to be marked by hostility, persecution, suffering, hatred, opposition, unfair treatment, verbal insults, destruction of relationships, maybe even death. It's not hard to see that Jesus came to bring division because his message, ministry, and mission require every person to make a decision whether to follow Jesus or not. And while we wait for his return, there will always be division between believers and unbelievers. The gospel message is offensive and it is divisive. We should expect division. And sadly, it's a division that can make its way even into the most intimate of relationships, namely the family, as Jesus indicates in verses 52 and 53. Even the tight-knit family relationships will experience division and hostility toward each other based on their allegiance to Christ. Some of us know this all too well, and it is very painful. Following Christ is painfully hard at times. It may mean that you are cut off from your family members, or that you experience awkwardness in your family gatherings and dynamics. There may be constant tension in your marriage because your spouse is not a believer. You may experience estrangement from your children, which is unbearably hurtful. These are all incredibly difficult to deal with. And without minimizing that, it must be said that none of them are legitimate grounds to not follow Jesus. Loyalty and commitment to Christ must be above every other relationship. The cost of following Jesus is high, but it is worth it. Jesus' mission brings division among us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let me apply this point to our lives before we move on to the next point with these three very brief exhortations. Number one, expect division. Expect persecution and hostility. Expect to be unfairly treated, for your words to be twisted, and for you to be given the cold shoulder. Expect that these things will happen so that you are not surprised nor fall into despair when they actually occur. Number two, weep that these divisions exist. Mourn and lament that your family and friends are divided from you and are in the camp of unbelievers. Cry out to God and plead that He saves them. And then number three, be a faithful witness. After praying for God to act, strive with all of your might to remove that division that exists by being a faithful witness to Christ and the gospel. Do not give up sharing your faith and the hope of the gospel to those who are in the opposite camp, because God may use your relentless love and faithful witness to break down their defenses and cause them to believe. So Jesus' mission to save sinners and reconcile believers to God so that they experience personal, individual peace with God inherently brings about division throughout the earth. And so Jesus is right to say that He came not to bring peace but to bring division. Jesus' mission brings division among us. Now, after framing His mission in such a fashion, Jesus then rebukes the crowd listening to Him for how they are currently responding to Him. And so let's read verses 54 through 56, and we'll see how He rebukes them. So this is Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 54. Jesus says, He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising out of the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see that the south wind blows, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present times?" We'll stop there. Now, clouds, when they came clouds coming from the direction of the Mediterranean Sea, which was to the west of Israel, typically brought rain showers. Likewise, when the wind was blowing from the south, that is, from the desert, it typically brought hot weather for the Israelites. And so Jesus is making the observation that these people are capable of interpreting weather conditions, and yet they are unable to interpret the very clear implications of his message and ministry. They understand outward things, but they are completely clueless to the most important things happening right before their eyes. The evidence is abundantly clear that at minimum, God is working powerfully through Jesus. They are firsthand eyewitnesses to his teaching with authority. They saw him teach on the Sermon on the Mount, or his parables, or his verbal sparring with the Pharisees. They have seen his many miracles, like healing the sick, raising the dead. That's pretty miraculous. Multiplying the fish and loaves to feed the 5,000 men, plus women and children. They have seen his authority over demons, how he has cast out countless demons who obeyed his every word without hesitation. They have seen his authority over nature, like calming the raging storm with his word, or directing thousands of fish to swim into the net of Peter, or by him walking on water. They have seen his authority to forgive sins, as he declared to the paralytic or to the woman who washed his feet with her hair. There is no question that God is powerfully working through Jesus. More than that, there is plenty of evidence to suggest that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God himself come to save his people. And so Jesus is saying, you can interpret clouds and wind, and yet you cannot read the clear signs, the clear and obvious signs right in your face. You cannot see the signs and see that I am the Christ, the Messiah. It's a scathing rebuke to that generation of Jews who saw Jesus, God in the flesh. They saw him with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. And they witnessed his miracles. And yet they failed, by and large, to respond and commit to him. That generation of Jews was blessed and privileged more than any other generation, because they witnessed the Lord incarnate walking among them. They saw him fulfill his mission and ministry. However, lest you think that you're off the hook and that this rebuke is not relevant to us, let me remind us that we have this. We have the Bible. We have God's inspired word recorded in a book that you can read and that is easily accessible anywhere you go. We are incredibly privileged too. And so don't be like that generation of Jews who interpreted the weather but failed to see the most important things happening right before their eyes. Don't be such an expert in interpreting the stock market and its trends and yet fail to see who Jesus is. Don't be so enamored with social trends or societal trends or with politics or with the latest conspiracy theory that you fail to respond to Jesus by following him with all your heart. Don't be so consumed with reading and interpreting other people and their actions and their motives that you fail to follow Christ and live for his glory. Instead, read your Bible and see the clear and obvious evidence of Christ as God in the flesh. Study the scriptures and interpret the clear signs that Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins. Listen to God's word faithfully preached and see who Jesus is and how that leads you to worship him and do all things to magnify his name. Don't be like that generation of Jews who, by and large, rejected Jesus. They missed Jesus, even though he was right there in front of them. Don't miss who Jesus is and what he did in his ministry. Rather, read the Bible and interpret the clear signs rightly and respond accordingly by trusting in him and worshiping him. So far, we have seen Jesus give a shocking description of his mission, followed by a rebuke to those who are responding incorrectly to him and his ministry. And now Jesus will offer a remedy for their failure to respond, as well as a warning if they continue in their unbelief. Let's take a look at verses 57 through 59. Now in Luke chapter 12, this will conclude Luke 12, starting in verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And so, after exposing their failure to interpret the signs correctly and respond to him accordingly, Jesus encourages the crowd to judge for themselves what is right. As he says at the end of verse 57. In other words, Jesus is calling the crowd to personally reflect in light of his criticism of how they are missing the clear signs of his ministry. He's saying, you should take some time to think about this. Take some time and reflect how I've just rebuked you, and think about the signs that you've seen. Now, in order to illustrate the urgency of responding to his message and ministry, Jesus gives them a hypothetical situation for them to reflect on. He wants them to reflect on this, and Lord willing, that they would change how they are responding to him. This hypothetical situation is given in verse 58. Essentially, he is saying, imagine that you and an adversary are heading to a magistrate. A magistrate is a judge of sorts that handles preliminary hearings. Suppose that you are both on your way to see him in order to settle some financial dispute. And suppose that you really are guilty. You really are in debt to this adversary. What's going to happen? Well, the magistrate will send the matter over to the judge. The judge is going to rule in favor of your adversary because you're guilty. And then the officer will come and put you away in debtor's prison until you are able to pay every last penny. The consequences for facing your adversary before the courts is dire and drastic. If you have the opportunity to settle with your adversary before you get to the courts, then you will avoid the horrible consequences of judgment that is handed out. It's common sense then to see the handwriting on the wall, to see that you really are guilty, that you really are in debt, and then respond by making a great effort to settle with your adversary before you are before the judge. Jesus is making the point that it is better to make every effort to settle with your accuser than to be dragged to court to face judgment. And this is obvious. Anyone with any sense would rather settle than to go to court and receive worse judgment. Now here's what Jesus' illustration is pointing to. Here's what he wants us to reflect on. It's common sense to reconcile with your accuser before being condemned by the judge. You can interpret those signs, looking back at his previous statements. You can interpret those signs, can't you? And you would settle before it's too late. You see the clouds coming, so you get an umbrella. You're in debt. You see the signs. You settle with your accuser. How much more should we interpret the signs of our guilt with God and settle with Him before it's too late? Our sins have racked up an infinite spiritual debt with God. Every single person on this planet that has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus, is guilty before God because of sin. And while we are still alive, we are walking to the judgment throne of heaven, where we will stand before the judge of the universe. And if we don't settle with God, that is, if we ignore God's call to repentance and to believe in Christ, then we will be condemned and dragged to debtor's prison, that is, to hell. And the infinite debt that we owe God for our sin requires an eternity of punishment in hell. Those who don't settle with God before they die will frighteningly spend the rest of eternity in hell and will never get out. And so Jesus is saying, okay, I see that you've completely misinterpreted the clear evidence of who I am and what I have come to do. Let me give you this situation to ponder, and maybe it will change how you respond to me. You would do anything, wouldn't you, to settle your debts with an accuser before being brought before a judge and condemned. And in the same way, shouldn't you do everything you can to settle your spiritual debt with God before you are judged and condemned eternally to hell? Jesus is giving them the remedy and the solution to settling their accounts, but he's also giving a warning of what will happen if you don't. Now, in response to this, anyone with common sense would then ask, well, how? How do I settle my spiritual debt with God? How do I become reconciled with God? I've already alluded to this answer a few times, but here let me be clear. It is by faith. By faith you trust. You must trust in Christ, in Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. You must believe who He is and what He has done. You must repent of your sin and trust that Jesus died in order to pay the full debt of all of your sins. And like I said earlier, the moment that you truly receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, then your spiritual debt with God is paid for in full. Your ledger of sin is wiped clean permanently. And your accounts of debt with God is settled forever. There will never, ever be one penny of debt in your column your ledger of sin anymore with God when you've trusted Him. All genuine believers and followers of Christ are permanently, eternally reconciled with God. And so when you die, you will meet the judge and he will say, "Not guilty. My son has paid your debt in full. Welcome home, my child. Enter into the eternal joy and rest in my eternal kingdom of peace." But the scene in the courtroom of heaven will be terrifyingly different for someone who does not settle their accounts with God while here in this life. They will stand before the infinitely wise, all-knowing, righteous, good judge, and they will hear him say, "The debt of your sin has not been paid. Your ledger still has much red on it. You are guilty." And the just, the right, the righteous punishment, not the unfair, not the unrighteous, not the undeserving, but the just punishment for unreconciled sin committed against an infinitely holy God is eternity in hell. If Jesus is bringing the fire of final judgment, as he longs to do in verse 49, then you better reconcile with God before it's too late. I urgently plead with you, recognize your infinite spiritual debt with God due to your sin, and then settle with the judge before it's too late. Brothers and sisters, this passage, and the past few for that matter, and spoiler alert, the next one, they have been rather somber and serious. We've been talking a lot about judgment, a lot about persecution, a lot about God's judgment against believers and unbelievers. And so I want to close with a word of hope. I want to give you a word of hope to encourage you that you can grasp and fix your hands upon. Listen to this. The only reason why we can have peace with God, the only reason we can have our account with God settled, is because of Jesus. He was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. He was rejected so that we could be reconciled. He suffered God's wrath so we can enjoy God's peace. He died so that we could live. He was condemned for our sins so that we could be set free from our bondage to sin. He emptied himself and became a slave so that we can be filled with him and adopted and become an adopted child of God. Without Jesus, every single one of us here would be lost and without hope. We would have no good shepherd who would lead us in the path of peace to God. And so if you've already received him as your Lord and Savior, then rejoice and give thanks to him. Cry out with joy that he sought you out. You did nothing that would warrant him to save you. But he came and he found you when you were lost and when you were in rebellion against him. And And he picked you up and he brought you home. And then he died for you and for your sin, so that you could be reconciled with the Father. He turned you from an enemy into a friend. He plucked you off the road of destruction. We were all heading that way. And he plucked you off that road. And he placed you on firm foundation, which is him. He set you on the road to eternal life with God, into his eternal kingdom of peace. Brothers and sisters, never, ever, ever, ever neglect or grow tired of rejoicing and giving thanks to God for the hope that you have in Christ, who purchased your peace with his precious blood. And let me be clear, if you are not reconciled with God this morning, if you are here, if you're listening, and you don't know Christ, that is, if you are not currently trusting in him and him alone to save you, that you are still carrying the burden of your infinite debt on your shoulders, then my plea is for you to trust in Jesus and to settle your accounts with God before it is too late. Ask God to transform your heart so that you would receive the hope of Christ and his salvation. Only by trusting in Christ will you experience true, lasting hope, joy, purpose, and peace. Friends, if you have not done so already, settle with the judge of the universe before it is too late, by trusting in Christ, in Christ alone. Amen? Amen, church. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. For he came and he died and he bled and he shed his blood in order to forgive those who truly trust in him, to forgive their sins, and to give them peace with God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you and hallelujah that you are the Prince of Peace who purchased our peace with God, so that one day we would live in the eternal kingdom of peace with God, whom we have peace forevermore. But God, until then, we know that we live in a world that is divided. People who know you and love you and trust you, and people who don't know you and who have rejected you. Father, I pray that those who do not know you, that they would come to you and settle their accounts of debt with you, not by their works, not by paying money, not by being a good person, not by their spiritual resume, but by submitting themselves to you and to your Son and trusting him and him alone as their Savior, so that they would experience personal, perfect, permanent, individual peace with you. Father, would you make us bold as lions to proclaim that peace, with Christ? Would you help us and equip us and encourage us to proclaim the gospel despite the persecutions and the sufferings and the division that we see? Oh God, would we give thanks to you and worship you, the Prince of Peace, who purchased our peace? And would you bring many more who are currently your enemies? Would you make them your friends? We love you, our King. Would this word penetrate our hearts deeply? And would we give thanks and proclaim your name? We love you, Lord. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.